So at the evening service 2 weeks ago, I began just a very short series to prepare us for the resumption after all these months of singing and celebrating the Lord's Supper in our worship gatherings. Singing and supping was the title I gave it. But of course, the series was then disrupted by my unforeseen absence last Sunday, and so I've decided to devote both services today to it. This morning, we're going to carry on thinking about singing, and then this evening, we'll finish off the series by considering supping. By the way, please don't read anything into the proportions. Two sermons on singing, one on supping. I'm not thereby suggesting that the Lord's Supper is less important than the singing of hymns. I'm quite sure, in fact, it's more important. It's just the practicalities, I suppose, of the series. I thought that two sermons today about the Lord's Supper on a day that we're not even celebrating the Lord's Supper might be a bit weird. But then on the other hand, I'm preaching away next week, and to continue this little series after another two-week break would make it really disjointed. And so for those mundane reasons rather than any theological ones, the series has ended up taking the particular shape that it is taking. So singing then is our theme this morning. God willing, we'll resume our studies in Exodus next time. But singing is our theme this morning. And 2 weeks ago, then, we considered what Christian singing is. Today, we're going to address three other areas: what we sing, when we sing, and where we sing. And so let's, without further ado, get on with those. First of all, what we sing. What we sing. This is how Paul begins Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He's talking to the Colossian church as a church. He doesn't mean let the word of Christ dwell in each individual person richly. He means let the word of Christ, that is the Bible, the scriptures, let the word of Christ pervade your congregational life. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And how does that happen then? How does the word of Christ come to pervade the life of a Christian congregation? Well, it happens surely through preaching, as a congregation puts at the heart of its gatherings the faithful exposition of Scripture. In that way, the word of Christ comes to dwell richly among those people. And that's certainly true. And Paul, I think, would agree wholeheartedly with that idea. But it isn't what he has in mind here in Colossians 3:16. Clearly for Paul, it's through a combination of channels that the word of Christ gets into a congregation and inhabits a congregation and becomes, if you like, the very atmosphere of a congregation. Yes, undoubtedly, preaching is a channel. It's the main one, but it's not the only one. Singing is a channel too. Singing plays its part when it comes to infusing a congregation with the word of Christ. And that is what Paul highlights here in Colossians 3:16. Not sermons as the means of conveying the scriptures into the life of the congregation, but rather psalms and hymns and songs. In this verse, that's how the scriptures are conveyed. And if that's true then, if singing is meant to contribute to the word of Christ dwelling richly in a congregation, then it's very obvious, is it not, what we are to sing. We are to sing the word of Christ. We are to sing the themes which the scriptures contain. That, I think, is the significance of that adjective spiritual that appears here in the verse. Two things quickly about that. Number one, it doesn't just go with the word songs. That's the impression which our English versions give, spiritual songs. So you have psalms and you have hymns and you have spiritual songs. But it makes just as good, I would suggest, better sense of the Greek for it to go with psalms, hymns and songs. They're all spiritual. That's what Paul is saying. And then number two, always in the New Testament, it should have a capital S, that word spiritual. And it should here. We use the word spiritual in a vague and usually meaningless way. Paul never does. For him, it always has the same very specific meaning. Spiritual means of the Holy Spirit. That's what spiritual means. And we are to sing then psalms, hymns, and songs that are of the Holy Spirit. That is, psalms, hymns, and songs that are full of Spirit-inspired scripture. Psalms, hymns, and songs whose themes are those themes contained in the Spirit-inspired scriptures. That's what we are to sing. But we need to probe that further. After all, the Spirit-inspired scriptures touch on many themes, don't they? Which ones in particular should predominate in our singing material? Well, in our first study 2 weeks ago, we mentioned the book of Psalms quite a bit. And I want us to direct our thoughts there again now. And the Psalms then actually are material for singing, of course. They are themselves songs. But there's something else about them that's relevant for us in this series. Often, they explicitly talk about singing. It's not just that they are themselves songs, but they often explicitly talk about singing and about what the themes of our singing should be. And three themes emerge from those texts where the Psalms talk about singing. So number one, we sing of God's being. We sing of God's being. Psalm 118, verse 14. The author there exclaims, "The Lord is my song." What a wonderful phrase that is, isn't it? The Lord is my song. He's saying he sings of the Lord. He sings about God. And that is a theme then that should be front and center in our singing. God should be. We should sing of his triune existence, the one God who is at the same time, mysteriously, Father, Son, and Spirit. We should sing of his awesome holiness, blazingly pure, unadulteratedly good, inspiring fear even amongst the unsinning angels. We should sing of his irresistible sovereignty, all things in submission to him, his plans and purposes utterly invincible. We should sing of his grace, the irrepressible urge in his heart to lavish kindness and generosity irrespective of merit. We should sing of his faithfulness, his stubborn immovableness from every promise he has uttered, every commitment he has made. We should sing of his tender compassion, his heart so readily touched and moved by situations of need. And so we could go on. I'm saying God's being is a theme for Christian singing. Number two, we sing of God's works. We sing of God's works, the things he has done. Psalm 105, verse 2, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Psalm 107, verse 22, tell of his deeds in songs of joy. We sing of his work of creation, effortlessly bringing into being this fantastic universe. Not like every other creator since him, working with pre-existing materials, but starting from an entirely blank canvas and thinking up the very concepts of space and time and matter and color and sight and energy and sound and water and temperature and everything, displaying in the process such tremendous power on the one hand, in the sheer size and impressiveness of the cosmos. Such exquisite craftsmanship, on the other hand, in the richness of its detail. Such marvelous wisdom as well, in the way the whole thing functions so effectively. We should sing of his work in creation. But especially we should sing of his work of redemption. Finding a way of rescuing sinners whose condition appeared hopeless and irremediable. And not just rescuing them minimally from the worst aspects of their sin-ruined state, but rescuing them comprehensively giving them in place of their guilt an unassailably righteous standing in the courts of heaven, giving them in place of their depravity the power to live righteously for the glory of God, giving them in place of their cursed bodies and broken world resurrection existence in a new heaven and a new earth. And most stunningly of all, doing all of this at immense personal cost. The suffering and death of God the Son himself, the terrible means of bringing it all about. A revelation of sacrificial divine love, such as no angel in heaven would ever have thought even possible. Certainly, emphatically, we should sing of God's work of redemption. So God's being and God's works. And then number three, God's law. God's law. Psalm 119, verse 54. Your statutes, that's commands, precepts, your statutes have been my songs. Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. In a world of such moral confusion, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes, where in the language of Jonah 3:11, people do not know their right hand from their left, we should sing of the beautiful clarity and goodness and benignity of God's law, that there's nothing arbitrary or tyrannical or toxic in his commands. Rather, they make for safe and happy lives. They are healthy parameters devised by someone who knows us better than we know ourselves, and within which our lives will flourish. It's wonderful that we don't have to grope along in the dark with no moral compass to guide us. We have these solid precepts from heaven. We should sing of God's law. And so I'm saying, this is the what of Christian singing. What do we sing? We sing material suffused with the word of Christ, the Holy Scriptures. And what does that actually look like? Singing of God's being and God's works and God's law. That's what it looks like. Notice, by the way, Paul's instruction to sing this way is literally wrapped up in exhortations to be thankful. The end of verse 15, be thankful, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And at the end of the verse, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That makes sense, doesn't it? Singing of God's being, that instead of the depressing deities which the human race has thought up, reality is a God this sublime, this magnificent. How can we not be thankful? Singing of God's works, his creating of sunsets and beaches and icebergs and koala bears and coffee and laughter, his redemptive project, centering on a sin-bearing sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God. How can we not be thankful? Singing of God's law, his loving, liberating revelation of how we should live our lives. How can we not be thankful? There's a thankfulness that is just so appropriate and belongs so closely to the singing of these themes and these matters. So we sing the word of Christ. But let's move on. We've looked at the what, let's look at the when. When we sing. When we sing. If then singing performs a similar function to preaching, the question, I suppose, arises, is it really necessary? Isn't preaching sufficient to cause the word of Christ to dwell richly in a Christian congregation? Isn't singing superfluous? Well, no, it's not. Singing has an important place alongside preaching, perhaps for this reason. We humans are emotional beings. That's not a pejorative statement. It's not one of our downsides that we are emotional beings. It's not something that began when Adam ate that fruit in the Garden of Eden. Our emotions, of course, like everything else about us, were damaged when Adam ate that fruit in the Garden of Eden. Sin causes them now to be somewhat dysfunctional, but emotions themselves are not bad. God is the original and supreme emotional being. We are emotional beings because we are created in the image of God. And this is the thing then. Singing is particularly well suited to express emotion. You see it repeatedly again in the book of Psalms. Time and time again, singing is linked with joy. It was there in one of the texts I cited a moment ago, Psalm 107, verse 22. Tell of his deeds in songs of joy. And that's just a random example. You see it repeatedly, as I say. Joy being linked with opening your mouth in song. Singing is marvelously conducive to expressing emotion. And that's a distinctive contribution then that this particular component of our worship makes. But this is the question I really want to ask. Is joy that I've mentioned just now, and which is there linked with song in so many psalms, is joy the only emotion which should be expressed in our singing? Should Christian singing strike just that one note, always and only joy? Well, this is where we come then to this second heading I gave you a moment ago. When we sing. Now, I don't mean by that at which points in the service do we sing. I mean, when in history? When in history do you and I do our singing? When in God's timeline of redemption do you and I find ourselves singing God's praises? Well, the answer to that is two-sided. On the one hand, you and I are living and doing our singing, therefore, at a wonderful point in history. So many of the promises of the Old Testament scriptures have now been fulfilled. The long-awaited Messiah has come. And he has lived that life of obedience to God that he had to live. And he has died that sin-atoning death. And he has risen from the grave. And he's ascended into heaven. And he has poured out the Spirit that the gospel might advance to the furthest reaches of this world. And the church of Jesus Christ is now growing. And people of so many different nations and tongues have been incorporated into the people of God. And this is a wonderful time in history, therefore, that the Old Testament saints could only foresee so dimly and would have loved to have experienced the way that we are experiencing it. And that being so then, the fact that Christ has been the first time, and all that remains now, all that remains is his return and the resurrection and the judgment. No more dying on a cross. No more sin bearing. That's all happened, that's all done. All that remains is the final coming of Jesus Christ. The fact that's the point you and I are at in history, that is enormously privileged. And it means then that joy should indeed be a prominent note in our singing. We have much to be joyful about when Christ has done so much and all we await is his return in glory. But, on the other hand, his return in glory hasn't yet occurred. And we are still awaiting that. And as long as we are still awaiting that, the reality is we live in a world still of suffering, a world of sin, a world where Satan prowls and is still very active, a world in which we ourselves suffer. It's not just out there. A world in which we ourselves battle with sin. It's not just out there. A world in which Satan assaults us ourselves. It's not just other people and situations out there. All of that is part of our daily reality as long as Christ hasn't yet come the second time to end history. Which means then that while, yes, joy is highly appropriate, other emotions are also appropriate, less upbeat ones. We sang that kind of a hymn this morning, didn't we? Our second hymn, John Newton's hymn, where he is singing of suffering, singing of the flesh still being there within us as Christians, and needing, therefore, to be dealt with, and needing to be dealt with sometimes in very painful ways by our loving Heavenly Father, who is committed to dealing with the flesh within us. But those are not happy realities. They're painful realities. They're realities which one day will be no more, but still they exist now. And so hymns like that one are appropriate. And it's why the Psalms then are such a wonderful hymn book, aren't they? Because you have the complete gamut, the complete range of emotions in the Psalms. And you do have all these very triumphant songs of joy. But you also often have cries, "How long, O Lord?" "Out of the depths I cry to you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." The Psalms have this intense realism and frankness to them, just as much as they have this joy and exuberance to them. And we need to be clear on this then. You see, we might not, in our Reformed evangelical circles, preach health and wealth. But perhaps something that really emanates from the same stable can creep into our worship services in a subtler way. In this form, that we only ever sing upbeat, cheerful songs. And I'm saying then that's inappropriate, because we're singing now, not when Christ has returned. We're singing now, in this age still, in this fallen context still. And that should be reflected in our worship. There's a wonderful phrase, Isaiah 35:10 and Isaiah 51:11. It's twice there in Isaiah. And it goes like this: "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And it's a prophecy then, ultimately, of the end. When the ransomed of the Lord, that is us, when the blood-bought people of God will finally enter into our inheritance, and Isaiah says they will do so with singing. They will do so with singing. Remember, we talked 2 weeks ago about how on that day creation itself will sing. And I said then that our singing now as born again people is a little glimpse of the day when the born again cosmos will sing. But here's another dimension. On that day when the cosmos sings, we shall sing like never before. And we shall enter Zion with singing. And sorrow and sighing will have fled forever. What a day. What a prospect. But that day hasn't arrived yet. Sorrow and sighing hasn't fled. It's still here. Still here until we cross the threshold and enter our inheritance. And so we do sing for joy now, because Christ has already been and secured that inheritance. And it's in the bag. But we sing in more muted tones and mixed with songs of lament and longing when compared with that day when joy will be unmixed and unalloyed. And so we need to appreciate when we sing in these last days that are days of joy, but still sadness. What we sing, when we sing. But then thirdly and finally, where we sing. Where we sing. Where do we sing as Christians? Well, we sing at home by ourselves. Do you remember James chapter 5, verse 13? We looked at it fairly recently. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James isn't talking about when you're with other Christians there. Is anyone, any individual Christian, cheerful? And where he is, where she is, let him or her sing a song of praise to God, expressing that cheerfulness in that way. So we sing at home by ourselves. But especially, of course, we sing in the corporate gatherings. We sing in these contexts. And that's particularly special then. Not just because it's louder, because there's an aggregate of voices, which isn't the case when I'm just singing by myself at home. But it's particularly special because it opens up new dimensions that aren't otherwise there. I would tentatively suggest that our corporate singing is a further expression of that unity and diversity that is so much at the heart of our identity as the Church of Jesus Christ. One body, yet many members. I mean, we know, don't we, that in the area of gifts, that concept is expressed. Because Paul brings that out so clearly in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. So the fact then that there is one giver of gifts, the Holy Spirit, and the gifts are all aimed at one purpose, which is the functioning of the body to the glory of God, that there's unity there. But nonetheless, we all have different gifts. So there's diversity. Unity and diversity is this wonderful concept expressed in the area of Christian gifts. But surely it's expressed too when a congregation sings. You have one congregation singing one song together, and yet you have all these different voices, from the deepest male voices to the highest female voices, all the different accents as well, that are singing the same hymn. And it's another lovely expression of unity and diversity, which, as I say, is at the heart of our identity as the church. But of course, it's at the heart of our identity as the church because it's at the heart of God's identity, the one God who is three. We combine unity and diversity because God himself is shaped that way. So I would tentatively suggest that about corporate singing. But what we can say for sure is this, that exclusively in corporate singing, we minister to one another. You don't minister to anybody when you're singing by yourself, but in corporate singing, in congregational singing, we minister to one another. And Paul is very explicit on that point, isn't he? There in Colossians 3:16. Of course, I read much of Colossians 3 earlier on, and most of the material I read earlier may seem pretty unrelated to verse 16 that we've been focusing on a bit this morning. But actually, there is this link, because throughout the whole section, Paul is talking, isn't he, about how we relate to others. This prominent aspect of holiness, of sanctification in the Christian life, it makes us better church members. We relate to our brothers and sisters better. And he's been talking then about forgiving one another and bearing with one another and showing meekness and gentleness to one another and all the rest of it. And he continues then that same ministry theme as he comes now to singing in verse 16. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Is he talking now about when we're having coffee after the service or at a timeout meeting or something? No. Singing psalms and hymns and songs. You minister to one another, Paul is saying, in corporate singing. It's not all we're doing, of course, when we sing together in a service. We are singing to God, And in fact, in the parallel text to this, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul brings out that dimension as well as the other. And so in Ephesians 5:19, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. We're singing to the Lord, all right. As we said 2 weeks ago, we're even, in a certain sense, singing tauntingly at the demons themselves as they watch what's going on in our services. So it's not just that we're singing to one another, and there's nothing more to it than that, but we are singing to one another. And isn't that something beautiful? And isn't it something that all of us need? We live in a world where we are exposed to so many different messages constantly. Perhaps more than ever in our particular context, with social media and mass advertising and all the rest of it. And just every moment almost of every day, we're being bombarded with all these different messages coming from all these different ideological directions. And we come here then on a Sunday morning, somewhat tainted and polluted and worn down by all of that. And we come here, and the piano strikes up, and we stand up, and we hear 50-odd voices shouting at us, Jesus is the name we honor. Jesus is the name we praise. Isn't that exactly what you and I need after the week we've been through? All these voices suddenly swallowing up the voices that we've been hearing all week and replacing them with such nourishing, rich Word of Christ truth. And so let's remember this aspect of it. It's not incidental that we sing in the corporate gatherings. Singing is more than anything a corporate activity. And we sing to worship God, but also to minister to one another, to impress on our brothers and sisters the grand truths on the page of the hymn book in front of us. And let's sing heartily then. Let's not mutter and mumble. We have a God who is worth singing heartily to, and we have brothers and sisters who are worth singing heartily to. Brothers and sisters whose perseverance and flourishing in the Christian life this next week may just be helped a little bit by you singing clearly and robustly the words of these hymns into their ears. May we sing to God's praise and to one another's edification. Amen.